The story of the death of Uzzah causes a lot of Christians a problem because to many people, the reaction of God when Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark by striking him dead on the spot seems unjust and kind. And a lot of Christians will reach that point and just kind of go, don't understand it, I'll move on. But I think it's one of those passages that really is worth looking at in a little bit of depth. So if you bear with me, it's going to be a while before we get to 2 Samuel because we need to go back and look really at what is the prequel to the story, because it's of vital significance in what is going on. So we're going back really to 1 Samuel and chapters 4 to 6. We're not going to read them, you'll be pleased to know. But in those passages, they're set in a time when the age of the judges is just coming to an end. Samuel is the last of the judges, and it's just moving into the period when Saul will be the first king of Israel, a king that God allowed his people to have, though it was disobedience. Israel was intended to be a theocracy. Their king was God, and he would raise up such deliverers as they wanted. But the period of the judges is just an endless cycle, isn't it? The key verse in Judges is, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was effectively chaos. There was a cycle where the people would drift away from God. They'd start to worship the false idols, the Baals, and the other gods of the surrounding nations. God would hand them over to their enemies in order to bring about repentance within them. And when they did eventually be humbled sufficiently to call out to the Lord, he would raise a deliverer. And the deliverer would lead the people of God, and they would triumph over their enemies, only to be stupid enough to start the whole cycle again. And they do this over and over and over and over. And every named judge in the book of Judges marks one of those repetitive cycles. But the situation we find when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4 is that God's people have been handed over to their enemies. And in particular, the enemy at this moment is the Philistines. And they are ruling over Israel. And Israel commits a sin that is subtle, and yet we find evidence of it right the way through Scripture. They mistake the symbol for the reality. And in this particular case, instead of looking to the Lord to lead them in battle, they look to the Ark of the Covenant. And so they're fighting. The people sent to Shiloh, we read in chapter 4, and brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned in the cherubim. With the Ark come the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and they bring the Ark into the camp of Israel, and there is a huge kind of shout of triumph from the Israelites. They say, you know, God is in the midst of us. But God wasn't in the midst of them. The ark was in the midst of them. But the ark without the God of the ark is just a box. And it is a problem that reemerges kind of later on in Scripture, in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has this thankless task of preaching to the people and saying, when the Babylonians come, surrender to them, because God's given them into your hand, and you'll be in exile for 70 years. And he suffers for that message. He's regarded as a traitor. You can understand that. But the people, they have a kind of a phrase that's their rallying cry. And the phrase is this: the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing can happen to us, because in the middle of Jerusalem is the temple of the Lord. And God cannot abandon his temple. They had to learn the hard way that he could. that he could allow it to be flattened to the ground. And then 70 years later, in fulfillment of his own promise, he would get a pagan king to give them the funding and the permission to go and rebuild it again. There's a grave danger when we mistake the symbol for the reality. You have it in our own country, don't you? You have people who, given a form and it says religion, they'll put down Christian. And you ask them, why do you say you're a Christian? And they say, well, my parents had me christened. Or, well, it's a Christian country, isn't it? I'm kind of white, indigenous British, so I'm Christian. I'm not Hindu or Muslim or one of these other peoples that have come from somewhere. But that's putting your faith in the symbol, isn't it? Not in the reality. It's not a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and suffered and so on, in order to redeem us. It's trusting in a symbol. And that symbol can be christening, adult baptism, anything at all that isn't actually grounded in a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what happens? Well, the Philistines have obviously got somebody in their ranks who deserves a medal for the day. Because as soon as the Philistines hear the shout, this is what they say. A god has come into the camp. And they said, Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that the pagans still remember that it was God that defeated the Egyptians? Israel seems to have forgotten it. They're no longer looking to the Lord, they're looking to the ark. But the Philistines are trembling a little bit because they say, well, they've got it kind of wrong. They're thinking these are gods, plural, rather than just one god. But you remember when Joshua comes to enter the promised land much, much earlier, Rahab says, well, we've heard what you've done. We've heard what God's done, and I want to surrender now. So the deeds of God are often remembered by the world, sometimes after they're forgotten by the church. But anyway, they come, and they say, who can deliver us? And then this verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, some Philistine nameless says, take courage, you, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought. He rallies everybody. So the Philistines fought, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. These two men are the high priests elect. So not only does God allow the ark to be captured, but he allows the next generation of supposed high priests to die on the same day. They died because they were sinful. We read elsewhere that they were up to all sorts of immoral things that they shouldn't have been up to, and they were greedy, they were stealing meat that was supposed to be offered in sacrifice, they were stealing it for themselves. And God has a limit to his patience. But it's at this point that the story becomes slightly amusing. There's not much amusing in this story at all, but there is at this point. The Ark of God is taken into the temple of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. And there it is, and they lock all the doors up and go home that night. And when they come back the following day, Dagon has fallen flat on his face in front of the Ark of God. And then comes the stupidity of idol worship. They pick Dagon up and put him back on his feet again. What kind of a god needs you to pick him up if he falls over? That's no god at all, is it? But the Philistines are still working on that basis. But everything goes wrong for them. They are just plagued with all sorts of things. All manner of problems come their way. They get boils and so on. And so they start moving the ark around. We don't want it. Ekron doesn't want it. Gath doesn't want it. Nobody wants it. They keep moving it around. And wherever they take it, the hand of God is against them and they suffer. And in the end, they say, whoa, enough of this, enough of this. This looks as if it might be the God of the Hebrews. So what we want to do is to find a way of getting the Ark of God back, but let's not make it too easy. So what they do is they get a new cart and they get a couple of cows who've never been yoked. You don't yoke cows, you yoke oxen. Cows don't pull carts, do they? But they get two cows and they take the little calves away somewhere else so that the cows want to go and find their calves, and they just let it go and they say, well, we'll see where it goes. If it goes back to Israel, well, maybe this was the God of the Hebrews. If it doesn't go back to Israel, well, it's just all coincidence, isn't it? So they send them back, and meekly, under the influence of God, the cows trot their way back to Israelite territory, and the Ark of God is removed and left there. But the day the Ark fell into the hands of the Philistines, something else happened. Hophni and Phinehas, as we've seen, had died, but when news comes of the loss in the battle, one of the soldiers comes back and he says, I've come from the battle, I fled from the battle today. And Eli the high priest says, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered him, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Eli has a lot of faults. But the next sentence is significant. As soon as the Ark of God was mentioned, Eli fell over backwards, he broke his neck and he died. It's not the death of his two sons that breaks his heart. It's the loss of the Ark. He sees this as being the worst of things. And even now, the disasters are not over. Because the daughter-in-law of Phinehas is heavily pregnant. And when she hears the news of the death of her husband, she goes into premature labor. The thing does not go well. The birth does not go well. And she's going to die of complications. And the women say to her, don't be afraid. You've borne a son. And she says this. The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory of God of Israel has been captured. And what she also does is to name her son, and she calls him Ichabod. The glory has departed. Imagine growing up, always being a reminder to everybody of the disaster of that day. So that's what happens. The Ark has been now returned to Israelite territory, and some 20 years have gone by. 1 Samuel 6 to 7 2 tells us a long time passed, some 20 years, and all of Israel lamented after the Lord. So these beginning events are 20 years old. So that's the prequel. Secondly, enthusiasm and disaster, joy and sorrow. David, if you look carefully at the passage, is being incredibly presumptuous. God did not tell him to move the ark. He decides that of his own. As far as we can tell from the narrative, there was no direct word from God, and he does not consult the prophets. Later on, he does consult prophets when he wants to build the temple, and he's told, no, it's your son Solomon that will build it. But here he just seems to go ahead. He thinks it's a great idea. Maybe he's looking to enhance his own position, because if the ark is in the city of David, that gives status to the city of David. But he is presumptuous. And presumably, he is the one who gives the instructions for what will happen. And his abundance of enthusiasm is not matched by a wisdom. There's plenty of enthusiasm, isn't there? His plan for the return of the ark was, shall we say, lavish. It was accompanied by 30,000 chosen men. And there's so much enthusiasm going on here. They're worshipping as they go. But they've made a fundamental error. And this is the key to the passage. And it's why I wanted us to go back as far as 1 Samuel to put some context into this. What they do is they put the Ark of God on a cart. That's what the Philistines did. That is not what Israel was commanded to do. In Exodus 25, we're told you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, that is for the ark, and put them on the 4 feet, 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You'll make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. And so whenever the ark was moved, the priests would lift it up. They would have the rods, the handles as they've now become, which are at the bottom of the ark, which means the ark is always above the priests that are carrying it, and they carry it by hand wherever they're to go. Exodus 25 isn't the only time we're told this. Deuteronomy 10, Numbers 4, 1 Chronicles 15:15, for instance, says, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. What David did was to set aside the direct command of God. God was clear. The ark is not to be moved in any other way. And one of the things that you discover as you read through the Old Testament is that God does not tolerate people just deciding how they think he should be worshipped. Couple of examples, Numbers 26, 61, Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Amos is being very sarcastic in Amos 4 when he addresses the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom became bothered after the two kingdoms had separated Judah in the south, Israel in the north, that they became bothered that because all the sacrifices had to be offered in the temple at Jerusalem, then the citizens of the northern kingdom kept going back to Judah, kept going back to Jerusalem. And this was politically dangerous. They might reach the point where they say, well, why don't we just reunite with Judah? Why don't we follow the sons of David? So they built, the kings of Israel, 2 calves. I wonder where they got that idea from. Probably the Exodus, when that was what Aaron did. And presumably Aaron made a golden calf because he was thinking of the gods, the images of the gods he'd seen in Egypt. One of them was a calf. So they build these 2 calves. And Amos says this, and bear in mind this is heavy sarcasm. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving for that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. Now, a lot of what they were doing there was right, but it was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It would be a little like somebody sort of, you can't push this analogy because it kind of breaks a significant point, but it would be like sort of saying, well, you know, never mind putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to church every Sunday morning. Sing your heart out when the hymns are being sung. Volunteer for all the rotas that are going. You know, read lots of religious books, Quran, and you know, just get yourself involved with religion. I'm sure if someone stood in this pulpit and encouraged you to do those things, you would realize they were being sarcastic, that wasn't what they actually meant. What he's saying is that all of this, all of these things that you're doing, they're all meaningless and pointless because you're doing them while you bow down to an image and you're not bowing down to the living God. So, the death of an innocent man, you'll be relieved to know I'm not going to suggest it was Uzzah. Uzzah's not innocent. If for no other reason, then all the rest of us are also guilty. all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Job 4:17 we read, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. And Abraham says, shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is just? The story's kind of a little bit up to date, isn't it, here? Because as the cart comes along, I think the clearest understanding of it is that it hit a pothole. And the wheel kind of went one way, and Uzzah puts out his hand, and he steadies it, and he dies. Because what he's done is contrary to the law of God. He's broken the law of God. Now, two things. One, God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our help. In Acts 17, we read this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God could have saved the ark from falling if that's what he wanted to do. Psalm 50, I will not accept a bull, says God, from your house, or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in a field. If I were hungry, says God, I would not tell you, for all the world and its fullness is mine. God says, I don't need you. It's the grace of God, isn't it? And it's really significant, I think, that we get our language right. You might say this is nitpicking, and okay, I don't think it is. It disturbs me when at a baptism service, people's testimony basically goes like this. I gave my life to Jesus, and I want to say, no. Jesus graciously allowed you to come into his kingdom, because the emphasis is not on what we've done, is it? It's on what God's done. When I first went to WEM, they used to sing it, when people came up out of the water, they used to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I said, let's pick something better. And we chose, Up from the Grave He Arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. Because baptism is a celebration, isn't it, of what God in his grace and mercy has done. It isn't a glorification. You may never invite me again, but it's even worse when then people applaud. People have not done anything to be applauded for. By all means, if you go to a piano concert and somebody plays wonderfully, get up and applaud them, no problem. But when Christians are giving testimony to God, it's not appropriate to applaud them. Rant over. Right. David was angry with God. That's what it says, isn't it? David was angry with the Lord. Did he have any right to be angry? No, he didn't. Uzzah had died for disobeying God. David was now bearing the consequences for disobeying God. But then it goes on to say, and David was afraid of God. That's what God intended. Part of the reason, I think, for all of this is that the ark is coming down to Jerusalem. There isn't yet a temple, but there will be. And the centerpiece of that temple will be the most holy place, and inside the most holy place will be the ark. So this is the prototype of how God is going to be worshipped on into the future. And what God will not have is the whole thing starting in the wrong way. If they're going to ignore what God says on that issue, may they well not ignore what God says on every other issue. May they just reach the point where they're creating their own rules and regulations for the worship of God. And that is something we're not permitted to do. It's not up to us how God is worshipped. It's up to us to discern from the scriptures how God is to be worshipped and to be obedient. God says in Deuteronomy, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. by putting the ark on a cart, I think they'd both added to it and taken away from it. Revelation has the same thing, doesn't it? If anyone takes away the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The death of Uzzah produces initially anger with David, but then as he reflects on it more, fear of God. And that is not an Old Testament thing, is it? It's the writer to the Hebrews that reminds us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We approach God with boldness, but we approach him with boldness because we approach him through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to approach him in our own righteousness, that would be dreadfully dangerous for us. And so God is sorting out what he did. So where do I get the title, The Death of an Innocent Man, from? We've only looked at one incident. There are plenty of others that we could look at that teach the same lesson. And it's just that simple lesson that we're all so aware of. There is none righteous, no, not one. If God were to deal with us purely in righteousness, we would all of us have been smitten years ago. Because we've thought thoughts we shouldn't think, we've done things we shouldn't have done, we've neglected to do things we should have done, and so on and so on and so on. From the moment Adam and Eve took the fruit in the garden, Eve takes the fruit and Adam says, yeah, okay, I'll join you. Man has been guilty and deserving of death. It's the mercy of God that we're not consumed. That's what Scripture teaches us. But what about this death of an innocent man? Well, in the gracious provision of God, there is an innocent man. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He came from the Father in order to deliver a people and take them to his Father. And it has to pass tests, if you like, along the way. And at each phrase, at each moment, at each phase of his life, it seems that God wants us to be clear when he begins his public ministry. A voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Do what he tells you. Just be at the Mount of Transfiguration towards the end of his life. This is my beloved son. Do what he tells you. And the third one, I think, is the resurrection. The last thing Jesus says is, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is accomplished. What is it? Did God accept what Jesus did? Was his life perfect enough to be an atonement for sin? The resurrection shouts to us, yes, he is worthy. He died according to the scriptures. He's been risen according to the scriptures. And it's not just God that says he's innocent. Man says he's innocent. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. And later on, Pilate said to them again, what is truth? And after he'd said this, he went outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. His wife, you famously remember, sends him a message. I have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered a great deal of him in a dream this night. The disciples certainly think these people that lived for 3 years with Jesus. They always say, don't they, if you want to know the truth about yourself, ask a very, very, very close friend or an enemy. They'll tell you with delight. But Peter says, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And I'm sure when Peter said that, he remembered his own deceit. I don't know the man. But Jesus, no deceit. Paul in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. The one person held out in the whole of Scripture who is innocent. So why does he die? If death is the wages of sin, why does the only innocent man in human history die? And the answer, of course, is the gospel, the heart of the gospel. He died for sins that were not his own. He died in order that a multitude of others might live. His death as a human being, as our new head of the human race, because in Adam all die, those that are in Christ will all live. He takes upon himself our sins. He suffers and he dies the full penalty for them, all of the intensity of an eternity of hell for an infinite number of people, all concentrated in those hours on the cross. We cannot know the depth of the suffering. It's impossible for us even to conceive of it. But an innocent man died in order that guilty people like you and me could live. God, by striking down Uzzah, was not only acting justly, he was, but he was acting graciously, because this was a reminder to David and to the 30,000 that were with him that the Lord God is holy as well as merciful, gracious. God could easily not just have destroyed Uzzah, but destroyed the whole company, David included. But he didn't. Because every judgment from God is also a matter of grace. It's God saying to us, look, this is what sin deserves. I don't always exact that penalty here and now, but that is what sin deserves. It's what you deserve. But in Jesus, there is an abundance of grace and an abundance of mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be swift as David was to question your judgments, certainly not to be angry with you, but sometimes, yes, Lord, to be afraid. The ground upon which we stand is still holy ground, but we thank you that we can nevertheless come with boldness before the throne of grace, not because of who we are, but because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, because the guilty has suffered and died. Sorry, the innocent has suffered and died. Lord, we, the guilty, can be set free. We give you thanks for your grace and mercy. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 676. 676. O Lord, who shall ascend that holy hill to seek thy face? Where is the man who dares to stand and worship in thy holy place?